Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. This is paragraph 2, the one that deals with the bodily resurrection. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word that they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets of the hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. We are currently exploring and answering this question: what will our glorious resurrected bodies be like? We have spoken of the continuity and discontinuity between our present bodies, seated in the chairs in front of me, and our future resurrected bodies. The continuity we mentioned last week is threefold, three things we isolated and identified. Our resurrection bodies will be physical or material, and the early creeds even said flesh. We will not be ghosts or specters, that's physical. And then second, we will still be human, not an animal or an angel, no reincarnation or anything like that. And third, we will have the same identity. Your body will be raised for you, and you will not get somebody else's body. The Belgic Confession makes this point when it says, all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. So, physical, human bodies, your body. And so, our resurrection bodies, there will be no substitution, somebody else's becoming ours, but it will be transformation. There will be no switching of bodies, whereby we get somebody else's or something else's, but there will be the perfecting of our bodies. Our bodies won't be replaced with something else. They will be changed. They will be changed. Then we noticed, after the continuity, physical, human bodies, our bodies, same in identity, then we noticed the discontinuity. That our resurrected bodies, though the same in the regards as the regards I just mentioned, they will be different from our current bodies in various ways. And we looked at that especially at the end of last week's class, though several of you were not able to make it, of course. I thought that I would put this on the whiteboard. The body that will be sown, 1 Corinthians 5 says, it exists in corruption. The body that will be raised, it will be raised in incorruption. It will be sown in dishonor. It will be raised in
glory.
It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it will be raised a... There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So we have the sown body, that's the funeral body, okay? The raised body, the resurrection body. There is also, it isn't listed there, but there is also the current body. In terms of the words over here, how would you describe the current body?
The current body is corrupt.
Yes, the current body is corrupt or corruptible. The sown body, the dead body, is corruption. I mean, it's just rotting. The current body is corrupt or corruptible, but it isn't corruption. Then what about if the sown body is sown dishonor, funeral body, the raised body is glory? What about the current body? Our bodies as they currently are, they're earthly. This isn't the answer, but they're earthly and they're fallen. So if we move along this, our current bodies are not glory. Our current bodies are not dishonor. Our current bodies are, to use the language of Philippians 3 verse 21, humble. They're humble bodies or humiliated bodies. The body that Adam had before the fall wasn't a humble body. It wasn't humiliated because his body was righteous. But since the fall, Philippians 3 verse 11 talks about our vile bodies under sin or our humiliated or... So I'm going with humble bodies. Then if the sown body is weakness, it's not alive, it can't move, and the resurrected body, it's raised in power, how would you describe the current body we have?
Weak.
Weak. That is the right answer, William. Ah, you're getting the hang of this, you see. Because you couldn't say it is weakness. You know, we are able to do things, like write on a whiteboard. And then if the sown body is a natural body, and the raised body is a spiritual body, how would you describe our current body?
Natural.
Natural. Yep. It's a natural body. Because remember we said that natural is from the Greek word psuche, from which we get psyche and so forth. So it's the soulish body, says that the body is governed by the soul, the immaterial part of man, that especially relates to the external world. So we have Adam before the fall had a natural body. After the fall, he had a natural body under sin. We are in natural bodies, that is soulish bodies fitted for the created earthly world in which we currently are. The spiritual body is a body that is especially under the rule of the Holy Spirit, working through our human spirits and fitting us for the heavenly world. So we're currently in a natural body. So natural, our body is natural. Our dead bodies will be natural, no change. Currently our bodies are weak. They will become weakness personified. Currently our bodies are humble. When they die, they will be dishonorable. And that's part of the reason why people do some makeup and improve the look of the deceased, because it's often unpleasant. Although there was a man who was assassinated in the Philippines, and he was deliberately left the way he was when he was assassinated to impress upon the people the heinousness of murdering the man. Our bodies are corrupt, corruptible. At death they will become corruption, and then they will be raised in incorruption. So we could answer the question, what will our resurrection bodies be like, most succinctly, in two main ways. I'm not talking about two main sources, I mentioned that last week or the week before or both. But we can answer the question, what will our resurrected bodies be like, most succinctly, in two main ways. There are other ways. Number one, look at the model or exemplar, Jesus Christ. And there we're thinking especially of which four books? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and the last chapter of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the last two chapters of John, John 20 and 21. Though not absolutely everything about Jesus' resurrected body carries over to us. And then, of course, his resurrected body, there are reflections upon it in the rest of Scripture. So if you want to know what our bodies are like, read the last chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or, here's another way to get there, a very clear scriptural way. Go to the adjectives. The adjectives in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44, which we have on the board. We'll be raised in incorruption, therefore we will be incorruptible. We'll be raised in glory, therefore our bodies will be glorious. We'll be raised in power, therefore our bodies will be powerful. And we will be raised in spiritual bodies. One of the men I was reading described glory, as in our glorious bodies, as manifested excellence or splendor. So our bodies will be glorious. They will manifest or show forth splendor, magnificence, and glory. So in other words, if you wanted to give a good, succinct statement as to what the resurrection bodies of the saints will be like, say, modeled on Jesus in the last chapters of the four Gospels, or our resurrected bodies will be as described in the four adjectives. So the key number is the number four. End of the four Gospels, the four adjectives in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. And there's loads of fours in 42 through 44 for four adjectives that might help you remember it. Now, what is the unity between these two key ways of grasping the nature of our resurrected bodies? Because I've said there's two ways. Christ as presented, especially at the end of the last four Gospels, and these four adjectives. How do you unite them?
In Christ.
Yes, I'll rephrase that slightly. They're united in this, that Christ's resurrection body, as described in the last chapters of the four Gospels, is characterized by these four adjectives. They sum up nicely what his resurrection body is like. And as Julian said, we are in him. So Christ's resurrection body is characterized by the four adjectives. His resurrected body is incorruptible, agreed, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. And therefore, ours will be too. Now, tick for that one. What about Christ's body at its burial? Let's go through this column. Our bodies will be sown in incorruption, dishonor, weakness, as natural bodies. Let's go through these four things mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. Was Christ's body sown in corruption?
No.
Was that you, Henry, said the no? That was a very adamant no by Mark. We're talking about his body as it was sown. That is, his body as it was laid in the tomb. We're not talking about his body before he died. That would be this column. We're talking about that column. When Christ was laid in the grave, he was sown in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Brian?
It was like us in all things accepting sin.
Yes, that's true.
The price had been paid, so there was no more. He was incorruptible because of sinlessness.
He was incorruptible.
Yeah, well, there was no corruption at his death.
So you're agreeing with Hillary?
Yes.
And why are you doing that, Julian?
Because what causes corruption is sin. And even though he took our sin, I believe it was dealt with. End of story.
Okay, Hillary, why did you go for that?
Because he didn't have a body. Yes, his body was like us, but he was God and man. His body was not going to see what our bodies were going to see in the grave. So that's why he couldn't have been sown in corruption.
Okay.
You know, our bodies will rot in the grave. His body was not going to rot in the grave.
How did you know, though, that his body did not rot in the grave?
It will not suffer that holy one to see corruption.
Yes, that's the simple answer. We sang Psalm 16, verse 10. It always pays to think about what you're singing. Psalm 16, verse 10 of the Scottish Metrical Version, Christ is speaking. The way this is quoted by Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13 makes that really clear. Christ says, I'm quoting it in the Metrical Version, "Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see." So Christ's body was not sown in corruption, because his body did not rot and decay in the grave. Psalm 16, verse 10. Peter quotes it, Acts 2, verse 27. Paul quotes it, Acts 13, verse 35. Some of you may remember that, who were there at the Tuesday morning class some months ago. And one of the things this means is that after Christ's body was raised from the dead, and first of all, the women entered the empty tomb, and then later, Peter, and then John, there would have been no smell of a corrupting body. If, for instance, Christ's body, if Christ died on the cross and then was laid in the grave and he saw corruption, on that very early that Sunday morning, there would have been an awful stench. So, Christ's body was not sown in corruption. Was Christ's body sown in dishonor?
I think it was.
But Brian says yes. Was Christ's body sown in dishonor?
That he took our sins upon himself. If our sins dishonored him.
Yes, it was part of his humiliation. I think that's what you're arguing. Included in his state of humiliation was his lowly birth, his lifelong suffering, his death on the cross, and his burial. In fact, you could say that Christ was sown in dishonor, even more so than the ordinary person, because his body was pierced and covered in his own blood. Was Christ's body sown in weakness?
Absolutely.
Julian says, yes. Yes. Christ's body was sown, that is, put in the grave in weakness. Was he sown a natural body? Mm-hmm. Yes, a natural body. Christ's body, while in this world, was adopted to this creation. It was a natural body, no doubt about it. Just like all of us, and that was necessary, of course, for him to be our saviour. Hilary, were you going to say something there?
I was just thinking a bit about, was it sown in weakness? Could you, in a way, draw on Isaiah 53? Just with the, you know, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Just thinking about those verses, you know, that is the real state of his humiliation, his weakness at his death.
Yep, that would certainly fit with it. Yep. May not directly prove, but it certainly does fit with it. Yeah. Because we wanted something, he was buried and his body laid in the tomb. Weakness, definitely. Now, after relating these four pairs of adjectives of our resurrected bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, to Christ's resurrection, both his burial and his resurrection, let us now consider these adjectives in connection with first going backwards to our regeneration, and then going forwards eschatologically to the new heavens and the new earth. So what we want to do is you want to think, here's the believer's resurrected body, right? How do these adjectives go back to our regeneration as to our souls? And then how do these adjectives regarding our resurrection body fit with or not, let's not prejudge, but fit with or not, the new heavens and the new earth? So you're going from regeneration, bodily resurrection, new heavens, the new earth. It'll become clearer as we go through it. Let's take the first one then. Incorruption or incorruptible. We're going to be raised in incorruptible bodies. Bodies that don't corrupt, decay, moulder. What about incorruptible in connection with, going backwards now in time, to our regeneration? I see Julian going to the Bible, and I think he's going further forward in it, which is a good sign, because that's where you would find the key verse there. Things are looking good.
I think it's 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible.
Yes, 1 Peter 1 verse 23 describes the new birth, regeneration. It says that we are born again, not out of a corruptible seed, but out of an incorruptible seed. So there's been an incorruptible seed placed in us, and of course out of that seed comes our new life. And what happened at our regeneration then is that our souls, incorruptible seed, incorruptible life infused into us, and then at the resurrection our bodies will become incorruptible too. So you could say, as it were, our bodies are going to, at the general resurrection, they're going to catch up with what's already in us as according to our souls. Let's talk about incorruption and the new heavens and the new earth, which is the world we're going to inherit in our resurrected bodies. Staying in 1 Peter 1 a bit longer, yes, 1 Peter 1 verse 4 says that we have been born again by an incorruptible seed now. So there's the us as to our souls, incorruptible seed. Then we're going to be raised in an incorruptible body. And we have been born again unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's this new heavenly world. So here's the connection. Born again with an incorruptible soul, incorruptible spiritual life in us, as to our souls. Then the last, they were raised in incorruptible bodies. And so we are fitted for the new incorruptible world. Remember we said that there's a natural body where man was created with for just an earthly world. Man's made out of the dust. He has his five senses. Even his thoughts are earthly. Well, just as we are fitted, and Adam even before the fall was fitted, for this world, we're going to have incorruptible bodies that will be fitted for an incorruptible world. And we already have the start of it in the incorruptible seed of regeneration, the new birth. Then the bodies catch up, and then we're fitted for the incorruptible world. What I'm doing here is I want us to get the big picture and say, it's not just there's four adjectives there, and that's kind of neat. It's handy to have four adjectives and I can remember that. So I've got it straight that that's the way to think about the resurrection body. There's a rationale, an underlying reason for all this. Everyone with me so far? Good. Let's move to the next one. Glory. We are going to be raised in glory, which means our resurrected bodies will be glorious, manifested excellence or displayed splendor. What about the soul's regeneration? How would you connect regeneration and glory? That's a little bit harder. One way to get to regeneration is to understand that sanctification is the continuation and progression of regeneration. Regeneration is the first implanting into us of the divine life. Sanctification is its growth and development. Romans 8 is a good way to get there. I think is a better way. And I'm going to use Romans 8, Lord willing, presently. So I'll go to 2 Corinthians 3:18, if I may. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, we all, with open face, no veil, unveiled, beholding as in a glass, that glass is a mirror, the glory of the Lord, as we by faith behold in the mirror, which is the scriptures, the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are changed and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So sanctification is our souls being filled with glory, and this has begun at regeneration. So regeneration then is the implanting in us of a corruptible seed, of an incorruptible seed. You could also say it is the implanting in us of glory, and then in the soul, and then our bodies will be glorious, radiating splendor at the resurrection of the last day. That glory being the glory of Jesus Christ, and therefore the glory of God reflected in us, in our resurrected bodies, in a creaturely way. So the soul is made glorious in regeneration. The body reflects God's glory in its resurrection. And then glorified bodies and souls in the new heavens and the new earth. How would you prove that the new creation is a realm supremely that shows the glory of God? I'm looking for scriptures here. Here are several passages. I'm going to give you them in progression. Romans 8 verse 21 says, the creature, that is the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Corruption. Decay. There's decay and corruption in the creation. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we're going to have a glorious liberty. There's a glory, a freedom of glory there. And if it comes into that, then the creation will be glorious too. That's the simple argument. Let's go to Habakkuk 2, verse 14. A great book, Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Habakkuk 2, 14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that modifier, as the waters cover the sea, how do the waters cover the sea? 100%. So the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God 100%. That means that everybody on the earth will know the glory of God, and the earth will be filled with this. So this refers to the time of the new heavens and new earth, and everyone in the new creation will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, because the creation itself is filled with the glory of the Lord. I mean, you even have Isaiah 6 verse 3, holy, 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 cry the seraphims, is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. That's what the angels say, because they have greater spiritual perception than us. Well, that's the way the earth is now. The new heavens and the earth will be filled with God's glory. But there's an even simpler, more direct proof in Revelation 21, verse 23. Revelation 21, verse 23 deals with the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And it says, the city, the new Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So the heavenly city, the heavenly country, will be irradiated with the glory of God. So here's the progression of this second adjective mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. Glory enters into the human soul at regeneration, which increases through sanctification. Then, at the resurrection, glory is radiated from the believer's body as he enters the new heavens and the new earth, a world filled with the glory of God. And again, I say, these adjectives, they're not arbitrary. These adjectives describe what happens us as to our soul in regeneration. Then the body catches up, and then soul and body were fitted for the new world, just as Adam was fitted for an earthly creation made of dust. Let's go to the third adjective, powerful. Powerful. Our future resurrection bodies will be powerful. So what about the soul at regeneration? Power. This one, there's a little bit more work, but you'll see there in the end, right? At regeneration, the soul, we, as to our spirits, are given spiritual power so that we can do certain things that we weren't able to do. We're given spiritual power at regeneration to know the truth, to believe in Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect, as the Catechism puts it. We're given the power and ability to serve God and to do good works. So the body will be raised in power. And again, we're not even so much to think of, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger pumping iron or something, but power to live freely in God's world, to enjoy it without pain or suffering, or never mind death, and to serve God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, including our strength. Let's look at some scriptures in this light. John chapter 3, a very famous passage on regeneration. John 3, verse 3. John 3, verse 3 says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And "cannot" is all about, unless it's dealing with a legal context, but ordinarily "cannot" is about power. You know, I cannot, you know, lift this really heavy weight. I'm just not strong enough. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom." He doesn't have the power, and legally he doesn't even have the right. But then if he's born again, he can see the kingdom of heaven. And seeing the kingdom of God is faith, the vision of faith. Verse 5 says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he hasn't the ability or power to see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that verse which speaks of regeneration, and looking at it in its context, and here especially the preceding verse, what is it that regeneration enables someone to do? 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23.
In love.
Love. Yep. "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again," and that's a causal. "See that you love one another out of a pure heart fervently, because you've been born again." Because if you haven't been born again, all you're left with is lust, natural affections, the same way an animal has for its young, and pop songs. That's all you've got. But when you're born again, you can engage in and do unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently, because you have been born again out of this incorruptible seed. Let's go to 1 John, not far away from 1 Peter. 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 29 talks about being born again. What does being born again or regeneration enable someone to do? Do righteous. "Everyone that doeth righteousness is born again," because people who aren't born again cannot do righteousness. They can do things that are useful for other people, but they cannot do righteousness in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." This passage teaches that only those born again do not live continuously in the practice and life of sin. And if you haven't been born again, your choice isn't, well, following God or not following God. Your choice just is, which sins will I indulge in? That's total depravity. All your choices are bound by sin. Chapter 4, verse 7, regeneration enables people to love. Like 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. 1 John 5, verse 1. Regeneration enables people to love and believe. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus the Christ is born again." You see, someone who believes Jesus Christ, that's because that man's been born again. And then it says, "Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him that is begotten of him." So faith and love. And chapter 5, verse 4, a very appropriate verse to end with in this connection. What does regeneration give a man the power to do?
Overcome the world.
overcome the world. Now, let's go back to this. We're dealing with this third adjective, power. We're going to be raised in powerful bodies. And in regeneration, we are given power, spiritual power, not the ability to cut down, 30 trees like some expert and mightily equipped axeman, but we're given the power to do the things that really matter, although that's a useful skill, no doubt, chopping down trees, but to love, keep God's commandments, overcome the world, and believe in Jesus Christ. So in regeneration, we're given power, spiritual power. The body, at the resurrection, will be powerful. What about power and the new heavens and the new earth? And to save you some hard scratching and perhaps even discomfort, the answer to that really is no. Not because our resurrected bodies, being powerful resurrected bodies, they're out of kilter with the new heavens and new earth, but because power is not the sort of thing that you can attribute to an inanimate creation. Will the new heavens and new earth be more powerful than the old heavens and the new earth? What, will gravity be twice as strong or something? I mean, you could say there's going to be a greater power of life. There won't be weeds and death and decay, and there'll be no futility in the world. But that's like stretching the word a little bit. Let's come now to our fourth adjective, spiritual. Our future resurrected bodies will be spiritual. That is, totally under the control of God's Spirit, working through our spirit, so we live in service to God continually and perfectly. What about regeneration? Going backwards now. The body becoming spiritual, in the sense we just explained. What about regeneration?
If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he has none of his.
That's true. Yeah. Romans 8. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Let's go to John 3. That great passage on regeneration. John 3, verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And by the way, the water there means being born of water and the Spirit. It doesn't mean baptismal regeneration. Born of water means cleansing, because the spiritual birth that is regeneration is a cleansing birth. And that's why Paul talks about regeneration in Titus 3 verse 5 and talks about in terms of the washing of regeneration. So except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 8 says at the end, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So to be born of the Spirit makes you spiritual. It's that simple. Julian referred to Romans 8. We could go to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15. There we even have the word spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15 says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And it talks about the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, and he can't. But the believer, he receives the Holy Spirit, and that makes him a spiritual man or a spiritual woman, a spiritual human being. So at regeneration, the believer is born of the Spirit, he becomes spiritual. He, in his spirit, is in tune with God and the Spirit of God. What about the new heavens and the new earth? Is the new heavens and the new earth spiritual? Yes. They're spiritual in the same way that the resurrection body is spiritual, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, reflecting God's glory. Here it is, even in textual form, Revelation 22 verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1. Here we are in the new heavens and the new earth. And the angel showed John, quote, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So here's the triune God on his throne, and he's ruling through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who died for our sins, and here is called the Lamb. And from that throne of the triune God, through Jesus Christ, proceeds a pure river of water of life. And that river is the Holy Spirit, because he is the living waters that God sends through Jesus Christ. So this being a presentation of the new heavens and the new earth. So the new heavens and the new earth is spiritual. It's a world filled with the gracious presence of the triune God, including the Spirit of God. In our remaining time, I would like to show you now several key things about the general resurrection. I'm going to take another pen and I'll write them first over here. The general resurrection is a glorious thing because of several reasons. I'm writing them in red here. The first thing I've written is the general resurrection is the second resurrection. The general resurrection is the second resurrection. Now, which group in Christendom would be most likely to fall back out of their chairs at this point? The premillennialists. And when I say the general resurrection is the second resurrection, what chapter of scripture am I thinking of? The general resurrection is the second resurrection. And there really only is one answer to this question. The second resurrection. Revelation 20. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 will begin at verse 5. It says in verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again, and the word again there isn't there in the original. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. And the 1,000 years is, we proved this from another class quite a while ago though now, is the period between the death, burial, resurrection, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all the way to the second coming of Christ, the 1,000 years, 10 times 10 times 10. Period of perfection when God gathers his holy Catholic Church of Jews and Gentiles. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years, the New Testament era, is over, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So we've got first and second in here. We have the first what?
Resurrection.
And we have a second what?
Death.
We have the second death. Now if there was a second death, there must be the first death. There has to be a first death first, right? And if there's a first death and a second death, and a first resurrection, then there must be a second resurrection. The first resurrection, well, turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 57. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 57. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? Answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. So the resurrection, the first resurrection, is the, for the believer, is the intermediate state. The second resurrection is the believer entering the eternal state. So the second resurrection will happen after the first resurrection. Here's what's going to happen to us. We've been talking about regeneration, right? The believer's regenerated, he's sanctified, then he dies. When he dies, He, as to his soul, goes to heaven. He departs to be with Christ, Philippians 1 says, which is far better. And then, that's his soul glorified, the believer in his soul. But what about the body? The second resurrection takes care of the body. So the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is the entire sanctification and perfection of the soul. And the second resurrection is the entire sanctification and perfection of the body. So it's completing the human being, restoration again. That's the first thing. Number two, the general resurrection is the second resurrection. And the general resurrection is full redemption. Full redemption. Now here we have to distinguish. If I say full redemption, you're thinking, but Christ achieved full redemption on the cross 2,000 years ago. When I say full redemption with regard to the general resurrection, I mean the application of the full redemption which he purchased. I mean that that full redemption is now applied fully. Full redemption was purchased at the cross. It was applied in its first fruits to the believer as to his soul and in this life. And then that redemption actually takes us to be with Christ in the intermediate state of death. But the full redemption provided with Christ isn't completely applied until the resurrection of the body. Perhaps I could turn it around and put it really strongly like this. Jesus Christ died for you and your complete salvation on the cross. What has that salvation done for your body? Is there anybody who got down on their knees today to pick up a coin, or they're difficultly getting back up and there was a few creaks? You're thinking, but Christ has redeemed me here, but like I'm just as dodgy as the next guy in my 60s or 70s or 50s or whatever. The creator of the universe sent his son to die on the cross for me, but I still get tennis elbow or tinnitus or whatever it is, just like somebody else, or lumbago or arthritis. So Christ is a complete savior. He's achieved full redemption on the cross, but it's not yet applied. And it will be totally applied at the resurrection. That's why we're waiting for that. We're hoping for that. But I need to show you scriptures so that you can see this from the scriptures themselves. Let's turn to Ephesians 1 verse 14. Ephesians 1 verse 14. Verse 13 concludes by saying that the believer is, quote, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the believer is sealed with the Holy Ghost. And this Spirit, verse 14 says, is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The redemption of the purchased possession is our bodies. Our bodies have been purchased. We were bought body and soul by Jesus Christ. But they haven't yet been redeemed. That is, our bodies haven't been released. The payment has been paid, but our bodies haven't been raised from the dead and enter into this glorious inheritance of ours. Let's go to Ephesians 4 verse 30, which repeats the same imagery. It says there, grieve not, believers, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by your sins, so that you make the Holy Spirit withdraw, as a friend does when you treat him badly and he backs away. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed, like in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, unto the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the day of the Lord, the last day, the day of the final judgment, Christ's second coming. You are sealed unto the day of redemption, because on that day our bodies, which were redeemed by Christ at the cross, then our bodies will be liberated and freed. There's another reference to this in Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23, a verse we've had occasion to refer to before in these classes. Romans 8, verse 23, it's even clearer because it mentions body Romans 8 verse 23 says, halfway through, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we have been adopted, we're the sons and daughters of God, we know that as to our spirit, but our bodies don't show any form of glory any different from an unbeliever. It's not as if when you become a Christian, your hair immediately grows back, you're able to run a 4-minute mile, you can move mountains physically, you lose 20 years of aging or something like that. We as to our souls and our characters have changed, it's changed in our thinking, our behavior, our speech, but nothing with regard to the body. So we're waiting for the adoption when our bodies will manifest that we are the sons of God. Because otherwise, you walk past a believer and you walk past an unbeliever, and just by looking at it, you can't tell. Although if the hair of the unbeliever is pink and they're covered in body piercing and they're waving a gay pride flag, that would be a bit of a giveaway. So that's the truth of the general resurrection. It is the second resurrection. We're into the intermediate state, as to the soul, and then the body is raised. It is our full redemption. Because what we have in Jesus Christ isn't complete yet. And it must be completed. And then third, it is the perfection of the image of God. Image of God. And there are so many passages of this. The image of God consists of three things. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3, verse 20. Those three things are knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort and the Westminster Standards and all the Reformed creeds, when they deal with, they always explain these three things. It's such a key thought. So the believer is in the image of God. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Those are things really that are spiritual characteristics. The believer as to his soul. But again, you've got this problem that our redemption is incomplete, that we don't reflect the image of God as to our outward physical appearance really at all. Now you can say we smile at the right things or we don't make nasty faces, but the body must be caught up into this salvation. And there are so many passages that speak of this. We're in Romans 8. The verse in this regard is, Hilary, reference to the image in Romans 8. We've got to look up a lot of verses, so I want to try and do it with as little paging as possible.
Is it 29?
It's 29. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the image of God, that's purely spiritual characteristics. Knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, right? But then Christ is the Son of God. He became a human being. And as to our bodies are conformed to the image of Christ, like his glorious body. So there's Romans 8, verse 29. Let's go to Philippians 3, verse 21. Philippians 3, 21. It says that Christ shall change our vile or humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So our bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The image of God, the likeness of God. We're going to be created in the image of Christ and the likeness of Christ, even with regard to his body, his glorious body. Raised in incorruption, raised in glory, raised in power, and a spiritual body. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verse 2. Beloved, this is a nice verse. This makes some of the points I was trying to get over earlier. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, in the present. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be in the future. For we know that when he, Jesus Christ, shall appear in the future, we shall be like him. Raised in incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies, for we shall see him as he is. And is this conformity to Christ in our resurrected bodies also taught in 1 Corinthians 15? especially now in terms of the image? Yes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we're the image of the earthy, Adam, earthy body, and then we have the image of Adam in an earthy body that's weakened because of his fall. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And you could even include here, with regard to Adam, Genesis 5, verse 3, which says that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, physically in his own likeness, as an earthly human being, as an earthly human being with a weakened body, as an earthly human being in sin. And we have one more for you, one that sort of sums up the previous three. We're back to Romans 8 again. Romans 8, verse 30 this time. Our fourth and final point, Romans 8, verse 30. I'm presenting this one as the completion. Our general resurrection marks the completion of the Ordo Salutis, a helpful Latin term which simply means the order of salvation as it is applied to us. The general resurrection is the completion of the Ordo Salutis. Romans 8, verse 30 includes many of the key components. There are others. Moreover, whom God did predestinate before the foundation of the world, them he also called, the effectual call, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there you have predestination before the foundation of the world. The believer is effectually called, the believer is justified, and the believer is glorified. And the glorification of the believer is not just him as to his soul in the intermediate state, the first resurrection, but him as to soul and body entirely sanctified in the general resurrection. Them he also glorified. And this glorification of us at the general resurrection is the perfection of the image of God. We have the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, entire sanctification. We have it in body and soul, and we're remade in our resurrection bodies in the image of Christ, even in his humanity, in an incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. And this is full redemption applied to us, because now we're glorified. And I hope, I'm ending here, I hope you begin to understand the significance of this truth, how it's sort of the capstone, the completion of our redemption. But not the completion quite yet of this class. We have another class or two, I would say, left.